This morning we are having our class for our children, grades kindergarten through third grade. And so if that is you or your children, they'd like to be a part of children's worship, they can exit at this time. There they go, quietly sneaking off to the back. If you did not have a chance to go to children's worship and you were in here with us this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, where we have been now for some time, and we will continue to be. We are finishing up Genesis chapter 11. Get kind of situated up here. I'll just put things wherever. You guys can deal with it later. Well, as we're in Genesis, we come to a transition. We come to the end of chapter 11 as we start chapter 12. As we said in the beginning of Genesis, Genesis is broken up really into six major parts. There, Genesis kind of follows six different households, six different families, six different patriarchs, if you would like, although not all of them technically have the title and the role of patriarch, but six different men who loved and followed the Lord, six men who recognized their Creator. And we've gone through two of those six men in Genesis, the kind of Genesis is broken up with is Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so these first 11 chapters, we've dealt with the family and the household of Adam and the beginning of creation, and spent some time there with Adam. And then these past several chapters, we have spent time with Noah and his family and his household, and all that the Lord has taught us through the story of Noah and the account of the flood and the life after the flood. And last week, bringing us to the Tower of Babel, which we'll talk a little bit about this morning. And so next week, we are about to come to Genesis chapter 12, and your Bible probably gives some kind of similar headline to the call of Abram. And if you're familiar with Scripture, and if you've walked through Genesis before, and you've been in church, and been to vacation Bible school and Sunday school, you're probably familiar with Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham. And our new theme song for the next couple months is going to be Father Abraham, right? And we're going to sing that every Sunday. Can we do that, Ryan? You do that? No? Okay. Maybe. We'll see if we can slip it in subliminally, maybe. So we know many of us are somewhat familiar with the story of Abraham, but Abraham is an essential person in the Bible. I hate to use the word character because he's not some fictional character, but he's a true man, flesh and blood, who walked this earth. And as some would even say, and I would probably agree, next to Jesus, maybe one of the most important figures and people in the Bible. There is a lot to be said about Abraham, who is most commonly referred to as the father of the faith. And so we're going to spend a lot of time with Abraham and all that God is going to teach us through Abraham. And I'll just kind of go and give you we'll just go to chapter 12 just for a second. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you.'" And it skips down to verse 4, "So Abram went." Just as we saw in Noah, this act of faith, God comes to Abram just from our perception, from our reality, randomly, but we know it's not random at all. It is the divine plan of God. He just comes to Abram out of nowhere, says, "I want you to do something great and magnificent that you don't know anything about. I want you to go do this. I want you to pack everything up and go." And it says Abram went. Before we can really get there to chapter 12, I want us to kind of finish chapter 11 and dabble in chapter 10 a little bit to see what he's calling Abram from. It wasn't that Abram was just sitting there in the church parking lot, just kind of waiting for something spiritual to happen. It wasn't the case at all. It was something actually that as we understand the context and the culture in which Abram is in, it becomes even more radical of who God is calling to do something amazing, to become the father of the faith. So we're in this transition before we get to Abram and kind of starting this third family, this third household of Genesis. We need to finish chapter 11 and really understand what is happening. We spent some time last week in the Tower of Babel, and there's so much we could have done there, but we landed, if you remember, on the sin of the people during the time of Babel, the sin of humanity, because they're all kind of gathered together, the sin of pride and the sin of unbelief. They did not trust and follow the Lord, and they sought for themselves a great name. And we see, last week we saw the cause and And the effect kind of followed. We saw chapter 10 is the effect of that. We see chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, and really the rest of Scripture is the effect of that. That God gave them a different tongue and gave them great diversity and dispersed them across the planet. And so now really, I want us to kind of look at what does the world look like now in Scripture, because the world has changed so much from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11. Here the world has gone through several different phases, several changes, several significant things have shifted since Genesis chapter 1. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, the world was perfect. The world was without sin. This morning, I woke up with just a horrible allergy attack. I used to struggle with allergies a lot, and for some reason this past year, I haven't had many allergies. And if you've struggled with allergies, you know they're of the devil, right? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, there were no allergies. Someone thought this morning I said algae attack. There was no algae either. There was nothing. There was no sin. There was no imperfection. There was nothing wrong with the world. It was beautiful. It was perfect. It was just as God intended. Man was perfect. Woman was perfect. Lived for a brief moment in perfection. We see that sin enters into the world. We see that perfection is lost and paradise is lost. And so no longer is it perfection. Allergies come into the world. Algae come into the world. Wasps come into the world. Pain, turmoil, difficulty come into the world. Death enters into the world. And so perfection and paradise are lost. And then we see that wickedness just consumes humanity. The millions and billions of people who lived this, all of them were consumed with wickedness. Not a single thought was turned towards the Lord, except likely for Noah and his family. And so we see that perfection turns to wickedness, and then God sends the flood, and God just sends his wrath upon the earth and wipes everyone and everything out except Noah and his family and the animals that they spared. And there's a new beginning. As they step off the boat, we've walked through this. You've been with us, you've been there. And there's a new beginning. They step off the ark, and now it's a new world physically. Things have changed. There's a new chance. You know, you have Noah and his three sons and their wives and people who are following the Lord now has a new opportunity to follow the Lord and honor the Lord. But then what happens? Again, sin enters, and then we have wickedness. And now, as you skip to chapter 10 and chapter 11, we see a picture of the wickedness of man, that they again, they're not following the Lord. They want the praise from themselves, the glory from themselves. They want to do what they want to do. And then God, again, sends his judgment. He sends the different tongues. He sends confusion. He sends diversity. And then he sends everybody out. When he called them to go and to populate and to fill the earth, and then instead wanted to gather, then he forces them to go and he spreads them out. And so we see that just this world is constantly changing. And now we come to really what I would call our world. We come to a world, we come to a context, we come to kind of a reality that looks very much what we are used to. Now, obviously this is thousands of years ago, about 4,000 or 4,500 years ago. It doesn't look like our world today. But as far as humanity and its makeup, the diversity that exists, the cultures that exist, the languages that exist, the sin that exists, this is our world today. And we do not see another earth-changing, humanity-changing event as we do in these first 10 chapters, 11 chapters of Genesis. And so we're kind of where we are now to a great degree. The mankind is spread out. It's using many different languages. The races are present, and we don't know exactly where these races come from. It is likely they came from whenever God brought the different tongues, that in order to spread them out. It wasn't just different tongues, because if you think about it, tongues do, they separate us. Languages do separate us, but it surely was more than just the language. He brought a sense of diversity in which they could not stay together. That there was hatred and animosity towards each other. They spread out as far as they could go, because there was division amongst them, and God used that to disperse them throughout the earth. And so we see them spread out. We see, and if you go to Genesis chapter 10, and we won't go through this genealogy again, this list of descendants of Noah, as it talks about his descendants from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it explains in pretty great detail they're spreading out. And if you remember last week, Genesis chapter 10 actually happens after Genesis chapter 11. So after our text last week, Genesis 10 comes in and explains to us the dispersion of humanity, the dispersion of the people. And they're going out from Babel, and they're filling the coastlands, they're filling the dry lands, they're filling all the different places of the earth. And they are filling the earth as God had commanded them, but they're doing so not with one tongue and one heart and one mind, but with great diversity. And then we'll see Christ later come to bring unity to that diversity and to tear down the walls of division and the walls of hostility. But now they're separating. It's different races, different tongues, and different cultures. And we even see different religions. And we're going to look at that this morning, that they're not following God. It's not even that they're not either following God or not following God. Now they're following other gods. They're following other gods. Historians believe that Babel was the center of a moon god worship. We won't get into all the historical details, but just suffice it to say that historians believe that Babel was a place and a source of worshiping a moon god. And so we see that pagan worship is starting. And so it's no longer are they following God or not following the true God. Now they're following false gods. And this worship of false gods and paganism is coming into humanity. And so we see a different component here. If you go to Joshua chapter 24, this is an important verse for us because it helps us explain a little bit about Abram's family. Actually, a lot about Abram's family. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" And so we see God's word clarify for us as we go back to Genesis chapter 11, as it introduces us to Shem's lineage here and his descendants. It brings us to Terah. We see that he was not just following God, but he was following other gods. If you look at the name Terah, let's do this. Let's just take a quick step back. Let's read these descendants as we did last week. Let's read the end of chapter 11. And chapter 11, verse 10 says, "These are the generations of Shem." So this is his genealogy. We know that from Shem ultimately comes the line of Christ and comes Christ himself. And so these are the generations of Shem. "Then when Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived and he fathered Shelah 403 years, had other sons and daughters. And so Shelah lived 30 years, and he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, had other sons and daughters. And Peleg, after he lived for 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And Serug had lived 30 years. He fathered Nahor. And Serug lived Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And Nahor had lived 29 years and he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and he had other sons and daughters." Now we kind of come to the father of Abraham here. "And Terah had lived 70 years and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, had Iscah. And now Sarah was barren, and she had no child." And if you know the story of Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah, that is essential to our faith story. "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan." So Terah packed his whole family up. Terah packed his whole family, and they moved, as we'll see Abraham do shortly, the land of Canaan. "But when they came to Haran, they settled there. In the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." And so this is the line of Shem. And so we come to Terah, we come to Abram, we come to Lot, we come to these folks that we begin to know that we're going to launch into next week in Genesis chapter 12. But it's important to see that Terah didn't just not follow God. He didn't just not listen to God. He followed other gods. He became a pagan worshiper. That he worshiped multiple gods. And it comes from Babel here, this place that is that is worshiping the god, these false gods of the moon. Even so much that Terah's name is connected to the Hebrew word Yara, which means the moon. And so Terah's father named him after this moon, this god they're worshiping. And so we see that pagan worship, that idol worship, is so ingrained in their family. And it helps us to see, as we come to Genesis 12 next week, what Abram is being called out of. Terah and his family and so many others had fallen to start to begin to worship these false gods, specifically these gods of the moon. Now, before we think that this is ancient and silly, let us consider our culture and maybe the gods of our day, our modern day moon gods, our false gods. We may not pay homage to the god of the moon, to the god of the sun, the god of fire, the god of fill in the blank. We said that is ancient, that is silly, that is ridiculous. How could they do this? And maybe we too have false gods that we allow into our lives. And so if you're taking notes this morning, there's two things that we see from the end of Genesis chapter 11. As we look at 10 and 11 together, as we come in at 12, there's kind of two things that we see here. The first one is this, that we have our own gods. We have our own gods. Another way of referring to our own gods and the worship of false gods is idolatry. And that definition that I would submit to you this morning of idolatry is this. Idolatry is the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment through someone or something other than Christ. That idolatry is the pursuit of happiness or fulfillment in something or someone other than Christ. This is idolatry. Although it doesn't specifically talk about idolatry here in our text this morning, we see, as you see, Joshua helps us to understand that we see Terah and his family and his family's family and Abram, they've been raised up and born in this family of idolatry, this family that are worshiping false gods, this family that are not looking to the Lord. And we too have our own gods. And instead this morning of giving you a list of modern day idols, came across something from a pastor that I'd like to share with you this morning. It's entitled, "Hello, I Am an Idol." And so I just want you to kind of listen to this for a moment, humor me, and just kind of just let this just sink in. It helps us to identify possible idols in our life. Pastor goes on to say this, "Hello, I am an idol. Don't be afraid, it's just me. I notice you're turned off by the name idol. It's okay, I get that a lot. Allow me to rename myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your sex life, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the freeway. I'm your anxiety when you lay your head on the pillow. I'm where you turn when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you're nothing. When you have me, you're the center of existence. You look up to those who have me, and you look down to those who don't. You're controlled by those who offer me. You're furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you're compelled, and when you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you, but that's what you like about me. No, I'm never quite what you think I am, but that's why you keep coming back. And no, I do not love you, but I am there for you whenever you need me. What am I? I think you know by now. You tell me." And so what are the idols of our life? John Calvin famously said that men's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We do not struggle in having idols in our life to look to. We do not struggle with having false gods to presumably bring us joy and happiness. But anything that we pursue happiness or joy or fulfillment from that is not Christ is a false god. The truth is that the only way that we break free of our idolatry is by seeing something or someone that is greater, has greater value, of greater worth. And thus, only beholding the beauty of Christ is more. So the only way really to fight and to flee idolatry is to behold the beauty of Jesus even more. The only way that we turn away from false gods and from idols and from pagan worship and from following things that do not satisfy is to see how much truly Christ does satisfy. To see how much truly Christ does love us and care for us. To see how he has laid down his life for us. And that he never disappoints. The more we behold the beauty of Jesus, the more we turn away from that which is false. We should see how precious Jesus is. We should think on Jesus, pray to Jesus, talk about Jesus, read of Jesus, trust in his name and the person and the work of Jesus. Look to Jesus to see what he's done for us. And as we turn to Abraham in the coming weeks and months, as we look at Abraham's faith, that although Abraham could not tell you the name of Jesus, he was trusting in the person of Jesus. He was trusting in the work of Jesus, of he who would be the one to come to fulfill the promise of Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And so our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin tells us. They are a perpetual factory of idols. And so what is it in our life? What is it in our hearts that we look to for satisfaction? What is it in our hearts that we look to for fulfillment? What is it in our hearts and our lives that we look to for security? What is it in our hearts and lives that we look to meet a need that only Christ should fill? And we should constantly be evaluating our lives because we never stop producing and turning to idols. And we look at the children of Israel as we continue in Genesis. We go to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who become Israel, and we see the people of God, and we see they are continually in this mode of looking and trusting God, and then before we know it, they're trusting in these man-made idols, these man-made gods. And we looked and said, how silly and how stupid is that? We read from the pages of Scripture, and of course we always like to be the hero, right? We like to be Abraham. We don't want to be Abram. We want to be Abraham, the father of the faith, but we don't want to be Abram, the one who's following false gods. We don't want to be Terah, the one who's following false gods. We don't want to be Israel when they're turning from God. Well, how can they be that stupid? How can they be that silly to follow something that disappoints, to follow something that is not real? And we look at our own lives and we can see so many things that we place our hope and our trust. We placed our lives that really will fail, that always will fail, that will not truly satisfy, that will not save, that will not fill any need in our life, even the good things. And maybe one of the most dangerous idols that we have in our life, the most dangerous type of idol that we have in our life are the idols that are the gifts of God, that we begin to worship the gifts over the giver. Whether it's our family, our loved ones, our children, maybe it's even church and idea of ministry and so many good things that we can turn to. If we're turning to the gifts and not the giver, then those gifts become idols. Those gifts become the false gods in our life. Because our family can never truly satisfy. Your spouse cannot satisfy. Your children cannot and will not and never will satisfy. The church will not satisfy. The church will disappoint you because the church is full of disappointing people. And so may we not let our hearts to continually produce idols, but may we turn our hearts to the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we behold the beauty of Jesus. And how do we know the beauty of Jesus? We see the beauty of Jesus from God's Word. As we open God's Word, as we try every week, as we try to open God's Word and reveal that God's Word is not the story of us. We don't open the Bible and see, oh, this is where I am. But we open the Bible to see that history is really His story. That history, the Bible, all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end, and every story in between is about Jesus. And whenever we read God's Word, whenever we read the stories of history, and the stories we find in the Bible, if we realize it's Jesus, we see His beauty. And if we realize that Jesus is a better Noah, and that He's a better Adam, and we realize He's a better Abram, and He's a better Jacob and Isaac, and He's a better Joseph, and he's a better everything. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of every story in Scripture, then we further behold the beauty of Jesus. Whenever we realize that he is the fulfillment of every need in our life, every longing in our life, whenever we realize that he is the only one who can truly satisfy, we behold the beauty of Jesus. Whenever we're lonely and depressed and stressed, whenever we feel isolated, when we feel defeated, we look to Jesus and realize that he is the only one who can fulfill our deepest needs. We further behold the beauty of Jesus. Whenever we find ourselves in a spirit of prayer and speaking with God and realize that we have access directly to Christ, to the power of the Holy Spirit, we behold the beauty of Jesus. So may we behold the beauty of Jesus. We behold the wonder of God. May we not turn ourselves and our lives to these idols, to these false gods. We don't have to have explained in detail in Scripture. We don't have to know exactly who Terah was following. We don't have to know exactly who these false gods were that were probably started in the Tower of Babel and these cities as man gathered together, because we know what the idols of our lives are. I don't have to sit down with you and tell you, here's where you struggle. We know where we struggle. We know where we look to for our hope and our fulfillment if it's not Christ. And we must repent of that and turn to Jesus and behold the beauty of Jesus. This is how we turn from idols. So the two things we see here, the first one is that we have our own gods. We have our own idols, just as those here in Genesis 11 and Genesis 10. The second is this. The second is God has a plan. First is we have our own gods. Secondly is God has a plan. And maybe sometimes we forget, and sometimes we get bogged down and we see the depravity and the wickedness of man, especially as you go through Genesis chapter 10 after Babel here, and you see the generations of the son of Noah. So Noah walks off the boat, and he's, you know, him and his three sons and their wives, all ones left, and all of humanity's hope is on them, and their righteousness and their desire to follow the Lord and to trust the Lord. And then we see how quickly they deviate from the Lord. We see how quickly they turn from God and they turn to these false idols. We read these stories of the sons of Japheth, Shem, and Ham. We say, man, it's getting out of control. But God still has a plan, and his plan is never messed up. So we look at Shem's descendants here, and we don't know much about hardly any of these people listed in his genealogy here. We're not going to be detailed about his genealogy. We're not going to go through names here, but we see the line of Shem continues down to Terah, to Abram, and then we're going to talk about Abraham. We're going to walk through the life of Abraham, but we know, it's not a spoiler alert for anybody, but we know Abram becomes Abraham, the father of our faith, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who does everything, who follows God, and the God counts as the father of our faith. Not perfect, not the righteous of his own, but the one who demonstrates faith. And Abraham was saved the same way that we are today, through faith in God, through faith in the one to come. And so we see that God has a plan. And we look through this genealogy. We look at these descendants here. And before you get to chapter 12, it could be pretty depressing, especially when you put Joshua 24 on there, recognizing that here's this line of Shem. Okay, we know that here's our hope and the descendants of Shem. And we get to all these people. We see no one turning to the Lord. We see no one trusting the Lord. And all we do know is that Terah is following other gods. All we know is that he is following other gods and he is a pagan worshiper. That is not very encouraging. But it's in God's plan. We see that God is going to step in again, and he's going to directly reveal himself to Abram, as he does so often in Scripture. We see that God acts, as God always does. And so whenever it seems hopeless, God always has a plan. Despite all that has happened in Genesis, despite all the wickedness, all the sin, all the depravity, all the things that's happened in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, God still has a plan, and it is the same plan that he had in Genesis chapter 3. It's the same plan that he had from the foundations of the world to redeem mankind. Promise in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman is continuing. So you can trace, and it's amazing how we have just such an accurate record. We can trace Jesus' line all the way back to Shem and all the way back to Adam. and Eve. His line is continuing. As Jesus, as God promises in His Word, that the seed of woman would crush the serpent. And now through Shem comes Jesus. And what's really interesting to him is that not all of Jesus' family tree are saved. Because Terah died a pagan worshiper. Terah died a pagan worshiper. You can look at Jesus' lineage and the ones that we do know. The ones we do know things about, we see that not every one of those in Jesus' family tree trusted the Lord, trusted in His coming. But God has a plan. God has a plan. And there's always a remnant. If you look at Shem's descendants here and you look at all of humanity as they're starting to grow and they're starting to spread out. And again, the world's population is growing immensely from dozens to hundreds to thousands to millions. And now we see billions on the planet. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a small group that have continued to look to and to trust the Lord. And we're going to see this remnant be rebirthed in Abram here as God comes to Abram and reveals Himself. And as Abram expresses and demonstrates faith that ultimately comes from God, we see Israel being born. We see the people of God being established, which is a picture of those who are His people today. The remnant continues, a small group who looks to God and trusts in God and trusts in the Messiah. God has always had a plan, and He still has a plan. Sin and Satan and the enemy, the world, pagan gods, nothing has ever thwarted the plan of God. And it's always been and will continue to be a remnant who love and follow the Lord. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, I'll just read these couple of verses for you. In Matthew 7, 13 to 14, it says this. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." And life is Jesus, because He says in John 14:6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the gate that leads to life, the gate that leads to Christ, the gate that leads to eternity is those who are few who find it. Those who are few who find it. So it's always been about a remnant. In this new world of Genesis chapter 11, before we come to Genesis chapter 12, where man is dispersed across the planet in diverse tongues and race, there's only a few who seek the Lord. And there's only a few, even in Abraham's time, there's only a few today who seek and trust the Lord. So will we be amongst the many who trust the idols of our hearts and trust the false gods that this world has to offer? Or shall we be amongst the few who look to the Lord and trust Him, who look to Christ and trust Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for a chance to open Your Word, to look to Your Word, to look to Jesus, Father. Lord, we thank You that despite the sinfulness and wickedness of man, that You have continued Your plan, Father, of salvation, of redemption, of restoration. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, that You continue that line through Shem, that Christ would come and He would defeat the enemy and defeat the serpent on our behalf, and that He would be the one that we could behold, that we could look to, Father, for our salvation. Lord, I pray this morning as we continue to worship, Lord, as we respond to the preaching of Your Word. Lord, if there is any of us in here, Father, that we can look at our life, and if we're to be honest, we could see idols, and we could see false gods, and we could see people or things or circumstances that we are trusting in other than You, Father. Would You convict us of that and point us to the beauty of Your Son, Christ, who never disappoints, who never leaves and never forsakes. But there's one here who's never turned to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Will they look to Jesus this morning? And there's any here, Lord, who have slipped from looking to Christ, been living on their own strength and their own power. May we return to Christ this morning by the power of Your Holy Spirit. May we respond to Your Word now In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.